I'm going to share with you tonight a passage of Scripture that speaks directly to the issue that we've been setting our hearts on, this matter of revival. Psalm 85, beginning in verse 4, and we will read down to verse 9. Now, you know, I'm sure, that the Psalms are songs. These were hymns that were sung by the people of God. This is the prototype of worship. This is the kind of stuff that God's people sang as praise to Him. I'm going to use just one stanza out of this great hymn that they sang, this 85th Psalm. We're going to look at just the middle part of it tonight because it has bearing on this issue of revival. Verse 4 says, Psalm 85, 4, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." Father, as we stand before your word tonight, we're conscious of the fact that this is serious business. We're transacting in eternal things now. This is not men's opinion or preference. This is what God himself has said. And so, Father, may we take it as seriously as we possibly can. As your word exhorts us, may we be sober. May we gird up the loins of our mind and be sober now. In Jesus I pray, amen. You may be seated. Probably you're well acquainted with Psalm 85, 6. I would imagine if you're a churchgoer, if you've been around churchy things very long, then you have heard and maybe even could quote verbatim Psalm 85, 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" It's one of those oft-quoted and often used passages on the subject of revival. I don't know how many hundreds and thousands of times I've quoted this verse in my years of traveling and preaching. But in recent days, the Lord has drawn me back to this passage, not just to quote verse 6, but to study this text in some detail and try to discern the principles that are connected to the matter of revival. Revival, by biblical definition, first of all, we have to understand, revival by biblical definition is something that involves the people of God. Verse 6 says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Revival in many folks' minds is about seeing unsaved people come to Christ. But by strict definition, that is not revival. Revival is not about reaching the lost for salvation's sake. Revival is about those of us who are saved and yet have drifted from the Lord, getting right with Him, selling out to Him, so that He can put His glory back on us in a mighty way. Now, I'm not downplaying the importance of trying to win the lost for Jesus, but I simply believe we've got the cart before the horse in American Christianity. We're trying to win men to Christ when the church is in a backslidden, unrevived state. That's why we're so ineffective at it. We're no good at winning the lost when the power of God is not on us. In the book of Acts, when God's glory rested on His church, they didn't have a lick of trouble winning lost men to Jesus. You find 3,000 getting saved here, 5,000 being saved there. The Bible even says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. When they were full of the Holy Spirit, the lost were attracted to what they had to offer, and they were converted to Christ. The fact that we are so pitiful at reaching the lost is one of the indicators that we're a people in need of revival. Revival is about those of us who know Jesus. The unsaved world cannot stop revival from coming to America. The abortionists and the pornographers and the rest of that crowd, they are not the problem when it comes to the lack of revival. It is God's people who are the problem. So the psalmist makes that clear right off the bat. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people..." This is about the people of God. Now I want you to notice, having settled that issue, and I know that's just one verse in the Bible, but you could probably quote with me from memory the famous revival verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray." Now that tells us, folk, we're the problem. If revival's not on, The problem is God's people called by His name. So it's the people of God that have to struggle through this issue of revival. Now, what do we need to find from Scripture regarding this? There are some revelations in this passage concerning the process that the people of God go through to arrive at the place where the Lord can revive us. I want you to notice first what I'll call the motivation of revival. What motivated the psalmist to begin to seek God for revival? Well, it's found in verses 4 and 5. Let's read them again together. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Now, what do you see in those two verses that reveal to you? What do you find here that reveals to you what was motivating the psalmist to begin to seek God for revival? Do you see that the motivation came from the fact that this man of God, the author of this hymn, the author of this song, began to perceive, began to be aware and distressed by what he knew to be the anger of God against his people? There are three different Hebrew words that are translated anger or angry in verses 4 and 5. It's as if the Lord wanted to make absolutely sure we understood something about what ought to motivate us to seek His face for revival. The word translated anger in verse 4 is a Hebrew word that means at root vexation, to be vexed, to be grieved. And from that comes the idea of provocation and even sorrow, a deep grieving sorrow that stirs to anger. In verse 5, the word translated angry comes from a Hebrew word that at root means to breathe hard. You know what that's about. You know what it's like to have your passion so stirred that you find yourself breathing hard in the sense of being passionately moved to displeasure. And so the word carries the idea of being enraged. Now, folks, does that sober you at all to think about the God of the Bible describing Himself in this manner, being enraged over what He saw in the lives of His people? And then verse 5 uses another word in our text translated anger. The Hebrew word is slightly different. Again, a third Hebrew word translated anger, which has to do with passionate displeasure. Now, I realize when I start to talk about the anger of God and the indignation and the provocation of the Lord, the intense, passionate displeasure of God against His people, I know that runs the exact opposite of most of what's said from pulpits today about the God of the Bible. In this silly, superficial, man-centered church world, little to nothing is said today of the righteous displeasure of God. Because we are so frivolous and so casual towards spiritual things, and by that I mean things like being obedient to God versus being rebellious to Him. I mean living in faith versus living in unbelief. I mean living in zeal as opposed to living in apathy. That is such a matter of casual indifference to us that we come to think God feels that way about it too. That it's a matter of casual unconcern to Him. For instance, I saw a book title recently in a Christian bookstore. I love to read. I love books. And in fact, I can enjoy going to a bookstore even when I have no money to buy a book. Just to walk in, look around, smell it. Just the smell of the ink on the page is a blessing to me. And so sometimes I walk in a Christian bookstore even when I'm not purchasing. Just browse and look. I was in a particular store in some city in the United States. And in the bestseller section, where they have like the top 10 or the top 20 best-selling Christian books, there was a title that intrigued me. It caught my attention. The idea behind the book was, and I believe this might even have been the title, The 11th Commandment. Now, automatically, when I see something like that, it arrests my attention because, first of all, I don't believe the Word of God is something to be monkeyed with. If God gives 10 commandments, 10 are enough. And the audacity to come along with a suggestion that I figured out something the Lord left out. And let me add one here. I mean, to me, that's an audacious thing. It just shows a flippancy that we ought not approach the things of God with. So I'm caught by this title, The 11th Commandment. And I go over to the book and I pick it up. And the subtitle, and on the flyleaf of the book, it claims that the author of this book has discovered that there ought to be an 11th commandment in the Bible. And in his opinion, the 11th commandment, the thing we absolutely must have in America, the thing we're missing, he says, the message is, lighten up. The 11th commandment ought to be, lighten up. Now, he's a Christian comedian. Strange as it is to use those terms. He's a Christian comedian. And in his opinion, what we need in America is to lighten up. We're just, now let me ask you something. You don't have to have the wisdom of Solomon or the discernment of Paul to answer this question. Do you think the problem in American Christianity is that we're just too serious about God? Do you think that's our problem? Do you think that the real problem is we are just so serious about Jesus and we're just so sold out that somebody needs to come along and tell us, lighten up, you're taking all this way too serious. Beloved, I believe we're already so lighthearted, we're choking to death on our frivolity. The last thing under God's heaven we need is to lighten up any more than we are. We're already floating away with the breeze. We have such a lack of solidity, such a lack of substance in our walk with the Lord. The psalmist, folks, somebody should have given him a copy of that book and said, man, lighten up. The psalmist is burdened. He's alarmed. He's broken because he senses that the God of the Bible is angry with the people of the Lord. And it is his awareness of God's displeasure that drives him, that propels him to begin to seek the Lord for revival. Would you like to know how the Savior feels about it when we, his people, become backslidden and lukewarm and unsurrendered and apathetic? How does it affect him? How does he view it? In the book of Hosea, he says the spirit of whoredoms is on them. He calls it spiritual whoredom. He says, my people have gone whoring from under their God. Now that's the strongest language the Lord could use, and that's not confined to the Old Testament. In the book of James chapter 4, the Bible uses the exact same imagery when it says in verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It is a grievous thing when God's people backslide away from Him, when we begin to tolerate substandard spirituality, when we begin to allow ourselves to be cold and lukewarm rather than blazing and passionate for the Lord. Now, I realize there are many today. I've just finished reading a couple of books personally and listening to some preachers on television personally who try to tell us that the blood of Jesus means that God cannot be offended by those of us who've been saved by grace. Say these teachers, now that Jesus has died for us and paid for all of our sins and we're covered in the blood of Christ and we're robed in the righteousness of Christ, what that means is God cannot be upset with us. God cannot be angry. The question I would ask them is, have they ever read the book of Revelation? Because in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus wrote 7 letters to 7 New Testament congregations. 5 of the 7 received a rebuke from him. In fact, he was very pointed to the Ephesian church, which probably would have been the best congregation by our estimation in that day. He said, I have something against you. Is it incredible to you to think tonight that Jesus Christ can have something against us? Now, this is the God who bled his life out for us on the cross. He loved us all the way to Calvary. He's given us his righteousness as a free gift, and yet he had something against them. I'm telling you tonight, folks, the one thing that ought to motivate us to seek God for revival is the awareness, is the alarming realization that we have grieved the heart of God, that we have angered the Lord by our lukewarmth, that he has something against us. And any preacher and any teacher who tries to use the precious blood of Christ and the cross of Jesus as an excuse to minimize the seriousness of grieving God and provoking him with backsliding is a false prophet. The truth of the Bible is, the true motivation of the cross is that we sell out wholeheartedly to Christ. One thing I want you to get tonight, if you hear nothing else from me tonight, get this. God is never indifferent to your spiritual condition. You may be indifferent, but God never is. Either the God of the Bible actively approves of you in the condition you're in tonight, because you're surrendered to Him, you're harboring no willful rebellion, you're tolerating no known sin, no spiritual drift, you are surrendered and sold out. Either He actively approves of the condition you're in, or He heartily disapproves of the condition you're in. Because you've left your first love, because you've gotten lukewarm, because you've compromised with sin and started tolerating in your life what you know He despises. The gospel presents the picture of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 3, verse 5 like this. It says, when He had looked about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. That's in the New Testament. That's the Lord Jesus. Anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Folks, the road to revival begins at the place of alarming realization that we as the people of God have grievously sinned against Him. That His heart is broken. That we have provoked Him to anger with spiritual adultery. As long as we think that we're okay like we are, as long as we think that it is all right to be less than sold out, that it is okay to have apathetic, mediocre religion, as long as we think that that is not so serious, then we will never really seek God for revival. There has to come this alarming, awakening realization, as if an alarm clock rings in our souls that shakes us out of our lethargy and snatches us out of our sleep and says it's time to wake up and seek God hard because something is dreadfully wrong. We must become alarmed at the displeasure of God before we'll seek Him for revival. Habakkuk is one of my favorite Old Testament characters for a number of reasons. I love the book of Habakkuk, not the least of which is his burden for revival. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, the man of God said, O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. See, he'd been with God. He'd heard what God had to say about what was going on. And most of us have no idea what God is saying. The sad reality is, even in the church today, there are very few who have any heart of God, any awareness of what God feels about what's happening. Habakkuk spent enough time with God that he heard from the Lord. He said, O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. And out of that he begins to pray, O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. It is the consistent teaching of Scripture that which initially awakens the church, that which initially awakens the man or woman of God to pray for revival, is an awareness something is dreadfully, terribly, dangerously wrong. And we need God to do a work in our lives. Now, I want you to notice the method of revival in this passage, not just the motivation. He was aware of the anger of God, but having been awakened, having become alarmed, having begun to realize how serious the situation was, what does he do? Well, I'd like you to notice a couple of three things out of these verses. First of all, notice that revival comes to those who will confess their helplessness. Revival comes to those who will confess their helplessness. Verse 4, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Verse 6, wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Verse 7, show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. Now these are the words of a person who has come to see himself as totally helpless and desperately dependent on the mercy of God. What the psalmist is confessing is this, folks. He's confessing revival is not something I can produce for myself. I cannot revive my own heart. It is the work of God. We cannot turn ourselves. We cannot revive our own lives. God has to grant us mercy. He has to give us the grace to be turned back to Him. He has to save us from our sorry, backslidden condition. That comes the prayer. Then comes the prayer. Grant us Thy salvation. Now, he's not talking about salvation in the sense of conversion. This is not salvation from hell. This is salvation from stupidity. This is salvation from carnality and the spirit of slumber that has taken the people of God captive. I don't know of anything in the Bible that more expresses humility and a sense of desperate helplessness than that fourth verse. Turn us, O God of our salvation. Now, some translations render it, return to us. I don't think that's the best way to translate it, but even if you translate it that way, you still come away with a realization, we're in a mess unless God does something for us. God is going to have to undertake. This is a faith matter, as is everything in the Christian life. Revival requires, folks, that we focus our faith exclusively on the Lord and not on our own resources. There is nothing we can do to produce revival. If God doesn't give it, it doesn't come. Jesus said in John chapter 15, without me you can do how much? The word is nothing, isn't it? Without me you can do nothing. Now look, folks, we can go to church. We can sing songs. We can preach sermons. But we can do nothing of spiritual value without Jesus doing it through us. Without me you can do nothing. We dare not trust ourselves in this matter of revival, ladies and gentlemen, because we cannot produce it in our own efforts. We cannot organize revival. We cannot orchestrate it. We cannot plan it. We cannot program it. We can put a revival meeting on the church calendar, but we cannot plan revival. God has to send revival. Real revival is not something that can be manufactured by religious activity. It cannot be summoned up by slick promotional schemes. Now, my ministry is rather different than most traveling preachers. Most guys can report how many decisions they have at the end of the week, but the focus of my ministry is on something else again. How many people come to an altar during the course of the meeting is not really the thing I'm concentrating on, because I know if God really does what I want Him to do through my ministry, it's going to be something that goes much beyond a little four-day revival meeting. What we need in America, folk, is something that goes much deeper than just one more schedule of religious activities. We need for some of our people, and I'm talking about myself and you and I who know Christ, we need for some of us to become alarmed over the situation, not just in our own little corner of the world, but the church in America at whole. And we need to begin to seek God for revival, not just planning activities and organizing religious works, but my friend, I mean grabbing a hold of heaven and saying, Father, you've got to do something for us. If you don't move, we are sunk. If you don't move, we're sunk, Father. You've got to do this. We can't do this. The psalmist comes with this confession of his helplessness. Turn us, O God of our salvation. We can't turn ourselves. We can't fix what's wrong. Wilt thou not revive us again? O God, here we are before you, desperately in need of revival, and yet there's nothing we can do on our own to cause it to happen. I know we're so accustomed to the idea that if we could just get busier, religiously, spiritually, in terms of finding and implementing a jazzy new religious program, then we're bound to have revival. But folk, being busy or getting busier in terms of religious activity does not indicate that spiritual awakening is happening. The psalmist knew that the solution to what was wrong in his life and in the life of the people of God could not be fixed with a little more elbow grease or a few more church activities. Revival, he knew, couldn't be worked up or earned or produced by religious activity any more than salvation itself can be. It had to be a work of God. In Psalm 20, there is a statement made. Are you familiar with this? I love this verse of Scripture. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Some trust in charity. You could modernize that and say some trust in market strategy and some trust in the kind of music they sing. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Because what needs to happen in America, folk, cannot happen, will not happen, simply on the basis of a slicker program or a more attractive religious schedule. God has got to do something. Are you conscious of our neediness? Are you aware of our helplessness? If you really are, if it's more than theoretical knowledge to you, then what it does is it turns you then into a person who does what the psalmist is doing. Revival not only comes to those who confess their helplessness, revival comes to those who cry out to God in prayer. You see, it was his awareness of helplessness that turned him into a prayer warrior. Wilt thou not revive us again? You see, the psalmist is not talking about the Lord here. He's talking to the Lord. This is a prayer song. This is a man pouring out his soul before God. He knows God is sovereign. He knows if anything happens, it'll be God that does it. And so the result of that is, instead of trusting in himself, he begins to cry out to God like a desperate man, like a starving man, desperate for his next meal. He begins to seek the Lord. The reason we don't pray is because we think we can fix it. As long as we think we can fix things, as long as we think things are okay, we're not going to be serious about prayer. But when we become conscious of the fact that there's nothing we can do, then, brother, we'll grab a hold of Jeremiah 33:3 like a drowning man. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. It'll be a life raft to you once it dawns on us that what's wrong with America. Oh, can you see this? Sometimes I wonder, can you see this? Can you see our nation sliding down? I mean the church world in America. Can you see it slipping away? Can you see what's happening to us spiritually? Are you conscious of the deep, desperate need of the hour? The only one who can fix this is the Lord. And he responds to his people when we pray. That means prayer ought to be the number one agenda in our churches today. We ought to recapture the slogan, "My house is a house of prayer," Jesus said. We ought to recapture that, folks. It's our only hope. To begin to see God move again requires that we cooperate with him in prayer. And then I want you to notice, revival comes to those who will repent of their carnal foolishness. You see, he's talking here to the Lord. He's crying out. He realizes how helpless he is. And so he begins to cry out to the Lord, "Please do something, God. Please revive us again." And then he says this, "I know that God wants to." He said, "I know it's the will of God. I know that he's going to speak peace to his people." By the way, this connects to what I spoke on last night in verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Here's a man who said, "I'm going to make it my business to pay strict attention to what God has to say." And then he says, "I know this, God will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly." He understood this. He understood that revival requires a desire on the part of the people of God to make a clean break with our sin, to make a clean break with our backsliding ways. You see, many today think of revival as just another form of religious entertainment. And I mean by that the moving of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a way of making church more fun. In our minds, many times, revival is another way of making church more fun, more enjoyable, more stimulating to the flesh. Just another way of jazzing up the old stale services so that they're more lively. But in the Bible, revival is something else again. Revival is the death of self-centeredness. It's the death of foolishness and fleshliness. It is repentance from a life that centers on me, and it is surrendering all that I am to the Lord. So the psalmist said, revival will come, but we have to be willing to not turn again to folly. I believe, folk, we are as close to revival as our willingness to be permanently delivered from the sin issues in our life. Permanently delivered from our foolishness and our folly. Now, notice the manifestation of revival. What happens when revival comes? What would revival look like if it came tonight? Well, one thing that will happen is when revival comes, God's people begin to rejoice. Verse 6 says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" To rejoice. The word rejoice means to make merry. It's the opposite of being glum and miserable and melancholy. Now listen, saved people, forgiven sinners, born-again believers, ought to have some joy in Jesus. And when we don't have any real joy, then we know something's not right in our walk with God. It's one of the dead giveaways that we need revival, that there's so little real joy in the Lord. Now, I'm not saying we can't work up emotion, but you see, I'm talking about something deeper than that which has to be worked up. I'm talking about a bubbling reality in our soul that comes just from our relationship with Jesus. It just comes from our walk with God. Psalm 47:1 says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Oh, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord," Psalm 134 says. Now look, I am not saying by any means, I am not saying that the Christian life is all thrills and chills. I'm not saying that the Christian life is one long joyride of ecstasy and high emotion. Certainly not. There are battles to be fought. There are valleys. that have to be passed through. There are trials that must be faced because they shape us and they break us from our self-sufficiency. But I'm saying even in the midst of the trial, even in the midst of the heartache of life, Jesus' words ought to ring true. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. It is the will of God that His joy be in me and that my joy be full. Jesus said in John 16:24, in the world you shall have tribulation, but what? Be of what? Good cheer. I have overcome the world. In the middle of the tribulation, there is some good cheer that I can have. You can always recognize backsliding in your life, and I can recognize it in my life, because when I'm not right with God, Psalm 51:12 becomes a reality. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I've lost the joy of being saved. I've lost the joy of walking with Jesus. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. If that's so, no wonder we're such sissies. No wonder we're such spiritual pushovers. No wonder the devil has such an easy way with us. If it's the joy of the Lord that gives us strength, when that joy is gone, we have no power to be victorious in Christ. Any of you ever hear of the game Scattergories? Y'all ever play that game? My family loves it. We love to play Scattergories. I might have told y'all, Brother Nick, I don't know if I shared this in your church or not over in Meridian the other day, but we were playing the game of Scattergories, my family, my wife and son and I, one day at home. And you know how that works. You roll a little thing and it gives you a letter of the alphabet, and then you have to fill in this list all starting with that letter. And so the three of us were playing, and the list that we had happened to have one of the items on that list was things that you find in church. And the letter that we rolled turned up D. D. Things that you find in church. Well, my wife is smart and quick, and so she put deacons. Now, that's a good one, isn't it? You know what I put? I'm ashamed to say it. I put Dodge vans. Isn't that terrible? You know, you can push things. You push the envelope. You try to push that thing as far as you can. I couldn't think of a cotton-picking thing. It started with D in the church house. Things I thought, well, Dodge van. People, you know, churches have vans to go pick people up at church. They let me have it. But what my son put, what my 12-year-old son put, is what I'll never forget. He put dead people. I said, Samuel, you mean dead people like as in a funeral in the church? He said, No. I mean people that are dead. Now, that's an evangelist, son, who has been in more church services at the age of 12 than some folk have their whole life. And you know what stands out in his mind? The death that reigns in many churches. Deadness. Folk, isn't it terrible? Isn't it a horrible thing when a legacy that gets passed on to the next generation is not life and joy and celebration, but death? You know what happens when revival comes? God's people start to just get some joy in Jesus. And it's not canned, it's not manufactured, it's not about as much psychological buttons being pushed. It's just the joy of knowing God and walking with Him. You spent time with Him today. He spoke to your heart. He's real in your life. You come to church, the worship leader doesn't have to try to work you up. He doesn't have to try to prime your pump. You've been with Jesus, man. You've got a word from God that day. And you come in with a hot word from heaven burning in your heart. Nobody has to tell you to celebrate. The celebration's going on before you show up. The indictment against us is we have to have so much effort put in to ever get us to think about the Lord and to start to celebrate Him, when we ought to come in the building walking with God. When revival comes, God's people start to rejoice. When revival comes, God's people find peace. When revival comes, God puts His glory back on us. These things are all found in this psalm. I won't preach on the rest of them. When revival comes, folk, we begin to take a quantum leap ahead. It's no longer religion. It's no longer God's people going through motions of church. It suddenly becomes the God of the Bible stepping up off the page and walking right in the middle of the service, showing us His glory. That last verse says, that glory may dwell in our land. You know what that means? That means that God Himself comes to church with us. Have you ever been to church with God? Now look, folks, I know. Don't look spiritual at me. I know enough theology to know that God's here tonight. He promised He would be. But I've been in some services where nobody had to tell you God was there. He was so there, everybody knew He was there. And that's when glory dwells in the land. That's the glory of God settling on a congregation. That's the glory of God inhabiting the praise of His people. That is the living Christ showing Himself in His majesty, in His awesomeness, so that the biggest idiot in the building knows something supernatural's going on. Now, you know what I'm talking about by that. I mean, there's always a clueless one or two in every service. I mean, spiritual people, they're sensing Jesus in everything anyway. They're looking for any sign of Jesus, but there's always some. Listen, I've been in services where God was so real and so present, everybody there knew there's something unusual happening here. Brother, that's what I'm hungry for. I'm hungry to go to church with Jesus, for Jesus to come to the church service with me and show up in His glory, so that our knees tremble before Him, our hearts break over our wickedness, and lost men are attracted to the cross. I even run from the cross, but do something. Just have enough of God in the church house that folk have to do something. It's the fact that people can be indifferent to the message of the cross that breaks my soul. To think that men can come in and sit and leave and never even have an opinion one way or the other. We need some God on us in America. And that means we need revival. And the God of the Bible is willing to give it to His people. In fact, the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. The God of the Bible is willing, but He is not going to force feed us. He's going to wait on our confession that we're helpless, that we've broken His heart by our sin, and as we admit that and take things seriously, and begin to cry out to Him with a desperate heart for revival, and begin to turn from our folly and say, Lord, I don't want You just to be a band-aid to fix my boo-boo. I want to get right with You. I want my life to please You. I want to get out of my life anything that grieves You. Then the God of the Bible will step in the middle of things again. I believe we're as close to revival as we are to repentance. Right tonight, we're as close to revival as we are to repentance. God, help us to repent. Stand as we pray. Father, may we be a people who hunger and thirst for You like a deer panting after the water brooks. May we pant after Thee, O God. May we not be people who can be content with less. My halting attempt to preach, to put into words things that really defy definition, to talk about the glory of God, which is beyond description. No one can really talk about it or even understand it without experiencing Him. Oh God, would You do something for us that goes beyond language, beyond words, beyond sermons and songs? May You just be so real to us that we see You in Your glory tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Listen, God's spoken. I don't even need to tell you that God has spoken tonight. God has spoken in such a bold way. Listen, God's dealing with, I shouldn't even have to invite you. Listen, God's dealing with some of you now. These altars are open. You need to come and pray. You need to come and get on your knees before God.